There was a woman. She was about 45 years of age. She decided, well, I'm aging too fast. And so what I need to do is have an operation to make me look younger. See, we live in a time and an age where youth is celebrated. You know, you've seen all of the ads on television, right? Viagra this, liposuction that, collagen this, and so forth and so on. So to maintain your youth, you have to be proactive to stay young. The lost art of aging is clear among us. The lost art of aging. Well, she got the operation and she was strutting her stuff, her newfound youth. And when somebody, when she asked people, how old do you think I am? They said, oh, you look about 44. Now, she was 45 when she had the operation. But this quest for finding lost youth is, we're smitten with it. I want to talk to you today from the subject of the lost art of aging, but I have another title that you might consider. Saving the best for last. Saving the best for last. In this youth-oriented society, I've mentioned Viagra, but Cialis? Some of you know because you just know. Television is informative. There's information to be learned from those things. Now they have them for ladies too. So I mean, you know, there's something about that youth. But the lost art of aging struck me yesterday in the Dallas airport, the DFW airport, as I watched an older couple. She was in a wheelchair, and he was inquiring after her. There was an attendant pushing the chair, but she had to use the ladies' room. So they were stopped right in front of it as I sat in Cousins' barbecue joint in the B terminal of Dallas-Fort Worth Airport. And I looked and glanced over, and I said, wow. Now, that's a beautiful picture right there. See how inquisitive and how caring this older gentleman is for his older wife who is bound by this wheelchair. She could walk a little bit, but she needed assistance, you know. And I said, look at how they have been connected and they have aged together. There's something about an aged steak. There's something about aged cheese and aged wine. The older, the better. And I say that with a little side note to all the married couples in our midst to age gracefully together. That's an important attribute to have because in a youth-oriented society, you tend to discard that which is old. That's why I don't tend to use the term Old Testament. Old Testament means it's old and is ready to be discarded. In fact, it is the Hebrew Bible, not Old Testament. There's nothing old about it. If a third of it is quoted in the New Testament, you see. So there's something prescient about the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. But in this youth-oriented society, the reason there are so many marital breakups and upset is that a guy gets older and he wants something younger. Now it's true of the women also. You know, some of the older women like younger men because of this thing, this penchant within our society. Now, Dylan Thomas. Anybody know of Dylan Thomas, the poet? Some of you, a few. Well, if you don't know anything about Dylan Thomas, you will know about this. He said something one time. He said, do not go silently into the dark night. Rage against the dying of the light. Rage against the dying of the light. This was discussed in a movie where the teacher is trying to impart to the students that don't give up. Don't give in. When it gets darkest, remember it's just darkest before the dawn. Don't give up. Fight. Rage against the dying of the light to encourage the light to remain. Give me some more time to do what I need to accomplish. And for those of us in the faith, that's an important point to make and to remember is that the best is yet to come. It's not behind us by any stretch of the imagination.
I met a minister once
years ago. He was from Toronto. He had come down to Detroit and delivered a message, and he shared this bit of information with us. Now, I've not given you a text yet, but I think I should have you turn to John, the second chapter. And as I tell you this story, you're going to be wondering, well, what will this scripture have to do with this story? Okay? So you get to John, the second chapter. It's about the wedding feast at Cana. And it recounts some things to us that will help us understand this issue of the lost art of aging and saving the best for last. Let us read our scripture first. John, the second chapter, we're going to read 11 verses of this event. So just follow along with me. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, "They have no wine." Jesus responded to her in this peculiar way, "Woman, what have I to do with you? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother said unto her, the servants, "Whatsoever he says unto you, do it." And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, and the manner of the puring after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. That's about 120 gallons to 180 gallons. That's a lot of wine. All right? And Jesus said unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said unto them, "Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast." And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, "Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But you have kept the good wine until now, saving the best for last." Verse 11. The beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The very beginning of Jesus' miracles, recorded in the scripture according to the Gospel of John, was to turn water to wine at the last of a wedding feast. This minister friend of mine tells a story of being presented a new pastorate in Toronto, Canada. And it was an interesting occasion for him, for he stepped right into a circumstance where he had to deal with whatever was going on in his congregation at the time. And one of the issues was a charity auction that the church was going to do. And churches are engaged in various kinds of activities from time to time to accomplish the mission of the church. And in this case, this charity auction was to raise money to present to charities, and members of the congregation were asked to contribute items for this particular occasion. And there was a woman in the congregation whom he had never met. She was 95 years old. And she had given mistakenly a lost piece of art that was quite important to her. But now it had been given to the auction, and the minister was asked to go to talk to the woman if he could assuage her upset about losing this very valuable item. And so he went to see her. He had never met her before. And when she was wheeled back into her room, or he wheeled her back into a room out of a waiting area to have a private conversation with him, the first thing he saw on the wall was this place where the painting had hung. This beautiful painting that she wanted. It was her last important earthly possession at the age of 95. That's a long time to live. I don't anticipate that I will live to be 95. Anybody here close to 95? I don't see any hands up. You know, what about 85? I don't see any hands yet. Nobody's claiming it anyhow. But you understand what I'm trying to suggest is that's a long time to live. You know, 70 years, that's 70 years. That's what the book of Psalms talks about. David the king only lived to be 70 versus those ancient folk before him who lived many more years than that. 70 years, you know, I'm a few years away from that, but I'm seem to be rushing to it too quickly. My mother lived to be 81. My father lived to be 71. I'd like to have somewhere in the middle of that, if I could. But visiting a woman in your pastorate at the age of 95, not knowing if her attitude is going to be correct and right and all of those good things, now I've got you asking the question, what does that story have to do with the passage we read in the scripture about the wedding feast? Okay, let's see if we can unpack this for you for a moment. There's more going on in the story that John records for us than meets the eye. It's more going on than the Messiah stopping by to bless this young couple. And we're going to make a connection here in a moment. There's more going on. And there are things that we can learn from the passage. So let's dig into the passage. Remember the story of the young pastor going to see this older woman and this possession that she is seeking to reacquire. And he has to explain to her at some point that it has been sold and we cannot retrieve it. All right? All right, here we go. In verse 4, Mary makes a statement to Jesus that has confounded many for years. Jesus, that is, making a statement to his mother. And the way he puts it is, woman, woman. I mean, I would never have said that to my mother and still be living. You know what I'm talking about. But the translation is a bit faulty because really what he is saying is madam. It was an affectionate term. It was not a disrespectful term at all, but it falls hard on our ears. Woman, what have I to do with you? And basically what he is saying to her is, woman, that concerns you. It doesn't concern me. It concerns you. It doesn't concern me. My hour, my time for doing what I am eventually going to do has not yet come. That's basically what he's saying. But mothers have an instinct and a knowledge and an understanding, especially this mother, Mary, because she had saved a lot of things within her mind from the time Jesus was born. The book of Luke says she pondered these things and she kept them in her heart. And at this moment, it's erupting out of her to indicate to Jesus, you think that your time has not come, but this is the perfect time to start your ministry. Perfect time to assist these young people in their marriage celebration. It's a perfect time to do the right thing. So she just turned away from him and turned to the servants and said, whatsoever he says to you, do it. All right, let's see what we can unpack from this passage. Verse 4 is an indication that we should live one day at a time. That's a great song, isn't it? Their gospel song, One Day at a Time, Sweet Jesus. Remember that song? One day at a time. That's really how we ought to live, one day at a time. But we worry a lot about tomorrow. In Detroit and other places in the country and the nation itself, we're concerned about economics. We're concerned about jobs. We're concerned about health care. There's a whole litany of things that in a room like this, there are different opinions lodged within each of us about what it is we think about those subjects. But the mind of Christ is the mind that we're supposed to have. And if we have that mind, we are not of the world. We don't think as the world thinks. We don't move as the world moves. We're not motivated like the world is motivated. And therefore, we need to think like Christ. Christ was the one who says, the poor you always have with you. But he was only quoting out of the Old Testament that reality. And the reality in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, there's an insistence that you should take care of the poor. Make provisions for the poor. You know what the people were told in those ancient times? When you plant your fields, don't harvest everything in your field. Allow for the gleaners. And it was very specific. Widows, fatherless, orphans, and the stranger within your gates. Yeah, that's what it says. Orphans, strangers, widows, take care of them. That's how Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi survived, gleaning out of the fields of the people because the provision in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, was there for that. But I'll put that aside for a moment. The challenge before us is to live one day at a time. Don't worry about tomorrow. There's a human example of this in the form of a man named Arthur Ashe. How many of you remember Arthur Ashe, the tennis player? African American from the state of Virginia, finally won in the early 70s a victory at Wimbledon, becoming the first African American male to do so. Althea Gibson won in the 50s as the first African-American female to win that coveted crown. But Arthur Ashe, after winning that lofty goal and lofty challenge and championship, was told, I think about 4 years after he won that championship, that he was diagnosed with HIV/AIDS, which he had acquired through a blood transfusion. Now that's awful. When you've lived a circumspect life, careful life. Arthur Ashe, many people were thinking, well, he's got HIV. That means he must have been doing something that he shouldn't have been doing, and therefore he deserves it, because anybody who has HIV deserves it, right? Well, no, not necessarily, because it is acquired many times because of there was a tainted blood supply. That's what happened to Arthur Ashe. He wrote a book entitled Days of Grace. Days of Grace. Days of Grace is what really comes to all of us when we come to an awareness that there is a Savior named Jesus Christ. There is a will of God by which we can walk and live. There is a path and journey that will lead us to the kingdom and ultimately into the kingdom of God. All right? So Arthur Ashe described his situation as living every day as it comes, and however long he had left, he was going to live them as days of grace, one day at a time. And that's basically what Jesus is put into remembrance of at this moment. So in verse 4, when he says, woman or madam, that doesn't concern me, it concerns you. My time is not yet come. She begins to respond in such a way, Mary does, that one day at a time, this day is the important day. This day is important to this couple. This day is important for this marriage feast, not tomorrow. Don't put off tomorrow what you can do today. That's the first point. Live one day at a time. Second point. Do whatever, verse 5, do whatever He, Jesus, says to do. There will be other voices encroaching upon His voice. And we all live through this challenge today. There are many voices. We have MSNBC, we have Fox, we have CNN, and whatever local station you have. And I discovered here in the hotel where I'm staying that there is a Texas CN, or news center, or cable news, TXCN. At least here in Texarkana, I saw it, which means that Texas has its own cable news operation, and perhaps other states as well, so you can overdose on news and information from any and everybody. You can hear all of these voices. You can get your favorite congressperson. You know, you can watch C-SPAN or C-SPAN 2 or C-SPAN 3 and be clued in on what everybody is saying about this and that. And you can find somebody with whom you can agree. But here's the trap. Do whatever Jesus says, not what your favorite political personality says, or your favorite entertainer says, or your news presenter says. Do whatever He says. Okay. That's powerful. That's really powerful, because in this moment, I want to shift your thinking. You see the wedding feast. You see what went on there. You know the miracle that happened and all of this abundance of wine. 120 gallons to perhaps 180 gallons per firkin. Now, firkin is important to me, if you allow me to suggest this. I was on a game show many years ago. It was called Joker's Wild. You remember Joker's Wild? That was when I was living in Pasadena, and Myra convinced me to go and try out for these game shows, and she got on one. I got on two of them, in fact. But on Joker's Wild, the question came, what is a firkin? And there were three choices given. Now, I'd gone through first-year Bible, Wes, and I should have known what a firkin was, but I guessed wrong because I couldn't remember that it was a barrel. And I said something like a refrigerator, okay? So I lost out because my memory shut down on me as to a firkin. So whenever I see the word firkin, I know what a firkin is, okay? And so a firkin is a large barrel. And Jesus does this miracle to manifest 120 to, since it says between two and three firkins, 120 to 100 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. Must have been a large wedding feast. But he was going to be sure to provide for those people. And a wedding feast is supposed to be a celebration. It was such a celebration back in the time of Jacob that Jacob didn't know he was going to marry or consummate a marriage with somebody who wasn't the one that he wanted. That's a lot of drinking. Not to recognize that you're marrying Leah versus Rachel, whom you really love. That would tell you to be toned down on the drinking, to be in charge of that. However, as we look at those first two points, live one day at a time and do whatever he says, shift the scene from the wedding feast to the night in which Jesus was betrayed, because wine is involved there also. A little wine, just a little wine. And the wine is involved there because Jesus says to them, drink ye all of it. Drink ye all of it. Now, that was just a cup that was being passed around, a common cup passed around that was to symbolize something greater than the wine itself, greater than that wedding feast that we're looking at in John, the second chapter. That wine was to symbolize his shed blood. And that shed blood was going to be the atonement for all of our sins, our collective sins. It doesn't matter what race, what gender, what nationality, what creed. It really doesn't matter, because his blood was sufficient for the covering of all of our sins. This brings me back to this story of the pastor and the 95-year-old woman. I tell you, when you think about the Word of God and how it works, you're stunned. You're still there in John, the second chapter. The chief steward, or the governor, gets involved here for a moment. And governors are very important, because it's going to be important for me to wrap up the story about the pastor and the 95-year-old woman in a moment. The chief steward, we find down in verse 9, the ruler of the feast, he tasted the wine, or the water that was made wine, and didn't know where it came from. The people, the servants who brought it, did. So he then calls the governor of the feast and called the governor of the feast, called the bridegroom, and asked, this is strange, that most people give you the best stuff first. And when you have been sated in your taste buds and they've been marinated sufficiently, they bring out the cheap stuff. And you just in the habit now of quaffing it down. It doesn't matter what it tastes like at this point, because you can't see straight anyhow, right? Now, in relationship to wedding feasts, is there a wedding feast that precedes the coming of Christ, or that is commensurate with the coming of Christ to the earth to gain and gather all of his flock and then usher them into the kingdom of God and to establish the kingdom on the earth? Isn't there a wedding feast associated with that? Well, you do know that that is true. Now, serving the best at the first is how it was done in historical times, but to save the best for last is a wonderful thought. And I think about this in relationship to myself. That's my best thinking. I mentioned the older couple at the airport and watching them operate and how inquisitive he was about her well-being and so forth. And while she was in the restroom, another lady assisted her into the restroom where he could not go. But the young lady who had been pushing the wheelchair and all of that, and he turned his attention to her and to talk to her and wanted to find out, do you work here every day and all kinds of things. He was an inquisitive, inquiring minds want to know. And it's nice to run into people like that. And I'm watching this and saying, wow, this is quite a scene. Because you see so much ugliness. When you see something of beauty, you pause and you check it out. And so I'm watching this thing materialize, and I got to thinking about this message and this relationship. Because older people come to a place of appreciation for what they've got at the time they have it. Because they know time is short for them. Young people, comme ci, comme ça, wipe it out today, get something new tomorrow. It's like a game, erase, escape, computer, whatever, let's start again. Or let's just, this marriage isn't working, let's cast it aside. You go your way, I go mine. But after you've been together for a long period of time, you start to age gracefully together. Now, if you wind up in a situation where you are by yourself as this 95-year-old woman that I'm going to return to in the story, and things become important to you and you're not able to manipulate around, remember she's wheelchair-bound, and this young pastor comes in to visit her, saving the best for last. All right? He says to her, I'm so sorry about the mishap, the misunderstanding that happened with the painting that was donated, and now you find that that's so important to you. Tell me about that painting. She says, well, it's been in my family a very long time. It was a painting of my ancestral home in England when I was young. And I had the picture hanging here in my room in the nursing home to remind me of where I had come, where I have come from, and that my time is short here on this earth. So this painting of my ancestral home was important. And furthermore, it was a painting of that ancestral home that had been donated to us by the grace, oh, in fact, the name of the farm or this home had a name. It was called Grace and Favor Farm. Grace and Favor Farm. And it had been granted to my family by the king. Granted to my family by the king. And here's the great kicker. No taxes. No taxes on that ancestral home. And so this painting was so important to me. And he had to explain to her, of course, that, well, the painting has been sold. We're going to do everything we can to reacquire it so that you can have it for the rest of your days. But I got to thinking about that story in relationship to all of us. There's a promise in the scripture, in the Gospel of John, in fact, that says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many places of abode, many homes, many mansions. You might say they are called the Grace and Favor Farm, where you are destined to go. You are destined to go into such a place because it has been prepared for you. If it were not so, Jesus says, I would have told you. Wow. I mean, we're going to have a place. So if I lose anything in this life, it will come back to me double in the next life. More than double. Cup running over, pressed down, shaking together, is going to be put in my lap today and more tomorrow. Question for you today. Do you believe in the kingdom of God? Do you believe in there is such a place such a place that can be granted to you by the king, and where there will be no more taxes. Now, if a king promised that to you today, or a president or a governor, you say their mouths are moving, so they must be lying. Because it ain't happening. Okay? But the promises of God are yea and verily. They are true, surely. And when you think about the beginning of Christ's ministry, where he does this marvelous thing for this young couple, remember the two things that we learn out of that section. Very important things to learn. You live one day at a time. One day at a time. You know, I don't care what's going on around us. We have scriptural imperatives that remind us that God is able to take care of us even in famine circumstances. In the days of Elijah, there was a woman who was not even an Israelite. And Christ later in Luke, the fourth chapter, reminds us that in the time of famine, the only individual that God responded to through Elijah was this widow and her son, who were out in a destitute situation with just enough oil and enough meal to make one last meal and die. That's exactly what she told Elijah. We're going to prepare this. It's all we've got. And you know, Elijah had the unmitigated gall to tell her, well, prepare that for me first. Preachers are something, aren't they? They get on your last nerve. Send it in, you know. We need this for the ministry. And we say, oh, here's another shyster. Was Elijah a shyster? No, he was not. He was a man of God. On a mission from God. Remember that God told him while he was over in another place, go down to this woman at Zarephath. Go down there and meet her. I've prepared a place for you by going down there where you will be sustained through this time of famine. One day at a time. And she was obedient, probably thinking about it a little bit. Humanly, I would think she would have thought about it. You know, well, he's a man of God. I'm not even an Israelite, but I've heard about Elijah. I'll fix this food for him and see what happens. Well, what happened was that oil and that meal never ran out for 3.5 years. Now, some of us are going to be put in circumstances and situations with the world around us where there is going to be lack. But for you, the promise is plenty. One day at a time. Second point that I gave you earlier was to remember this. Do whatever he says. This is tough. It is tough to do whatever Jesus says because these other voices just keep pounding on our eardrums about this, that, and the other thing. You need to buy you some gold. Because gold is going to sustain you. But the Bible says they're going to be throwing gold in the streets. Can't eat it. And if nobody wants to sell you anything, you can't get anything to eat. You're going to have to trust God. And you see, that's the rub in the situations in which we live. We trust the almighty dollar that is going to go into oblivion because the Chinese are going to ask for their money. One day they're going to say, pony up. Pay up. And nobody has ever wanted to mess with the Chinese. You don't read anything in the Bible about the Chinese because nobody was going over there. You don't, when you take Western civilization and study, they might mention China in a tangential way, like when Marco Polo in the 12th century or somewhere there, about 13th century, you know, made a trip over there and brought back macaroni. Or I should say pasta, as they would say. But he brought back that, and so the Chinese had gunpowder a long time ago. Nobody was messing with the Chinese. It's hard to mess with the 1.2 or 3 billion people. It's just rough. But America is going to have to go that route. And we as Americans, who think that we are impervious to pain, that we can handle any situation that comes along, but I haven't heard any politician, let me underscore that, any politician say, Let's trust God. We will trust our army. We will trust our military. We will trust our industrial might and all of that. That's what we say we will trust. But in God, we only print that on our money. Hello? I mean, am I whistling Dixie in the graveyard walking through? Or is that a true reality? Oh, I know what religious figures say. They give a lot of lip service too, but all the while they're saying, be sure to keep your gun ready. See, the religious people on the right are saying, well, you know, you need to, you don't try to come and take our guns. But it's interesting, and I'm not talking about giving up guns or anything like that. I'm not talking about that. But I'm saying, where is our trust? In the course of life, we are presented with opportunities to trust God, which will lead to his kingdom and ultimately the marriage feast. It's in the marriage feast that we get to truly celebrate. And you want to get high? The best way to get high is with Jesus, because he is El Elyon, the Most High God. You'll catch that tomorrow. You want to get high? Get high on Jesus. Get high on God, and one of his names is El Elyon, the Most High God. And that's a high you don't have to repent from, that you don't have to come down from. That is where we are headed, that wedding feast. And if you have any thoughts at all about giving up, learn the artful way of aging. And when you learn the artful way of aging, you then come to a place that you realize you've been saving the best for last.